Hello, Miss Connie. Hi, Bino. That's my son. All right. Can we pray together for just a minute? Pray a lot in this church. I don't think we pray enough, but we pray a lot, and I love it. Father, I'm not the teacher here. You are. I didn't write this word. You did. And yet it finds its way right into the fabric of our lives where we find ourselves today. I don't think that it's by accident that there is any one of us that is room in this room. I think that you want to talk to us. You want to speak to us about how to conduct ourselves in light of the culture that is around us. Sometimes it feels like a Borg invasion, and the world just wants to assimilate us and whispers in our ear that resistance is futile. Father, we are here to resist the work of the devil and to keep our eyes on you and be reaffirmed in our faith. Make us strong. Help us to be pragmatic Christians that actually put into practice the words that we read. And help us, Lord. Help us. Be our strength and strengthen your servants in a supernatural way. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, refresh your memories as to how we got here. The first half of the book is the doctrinal section of the book where Paul lays the foundation of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Only beginning then in chapter 4 does he begin to tell us what our responsibility is as Christians. And to be sure, we have a responsibility. I know it is easy to hear nothing but the grace and the love and mercy of God, and it's easy to get all oozy and schmoozy and say, you know, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm saved by grace, so, you know, like whatever. Yeah, that's just not scripture. I believe in the love and grace and mercy of God. Count on it to be poured out fresh on me every day. However, he has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can walk a holy lifestyle before him. But it is only accomplished supernaturally, not by self-effort. You can't improve yourself spiritually by trying harder. All you can do is place yourself in the presence of a holy God and ask him to make you holy. He's given you his Holy Spirit. And notice that he's not called the Spirit of convenience. He's not called the whatever spirit. He's called the what? Holy Spirit. So when he is in you, I expect you to be more holy than you were without him. Does that just make sense? Sure, our lives have been invaded, not by the Borg or the world, but now by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And he begins this work of transformation. And if you've ever been on YouTube to look at any of those metamorphoses, which is the Greek word for transformation, they always show you this little worm that crawls up, attaches itself to a leaf, and it winds its way a cocoon around itself, and eventually a butterfly emerges. But never have I seen one on YouTube that wasn't done in with a high-speed camera. And that is because it takes a lot of time. And quite frankly, I don't want to stare at the stupid cocoon for the next 4 weeks, you know? I'm kind of thinking, can we, like, rush this transformation process? Lord, how about I'm saved, and the second I'm saved, you make me perfect? Or even better, why don't you make me perfect and then rapture me? And I don't have to do nothing here. Just, you've saved me. What's the point of being here anymore? Well, somebody's got to be salt and light, and that's you and me. But before we can be salt and light, that transformation process is necessary. It takes time. And while we are going through that process, and sanctification certainly is that, it is a process by which we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. It is a cooperative effort. I put myself in the presence of God. He speaks to me through his word. He transforms my life. I praise him. I go to church. I'm encouraged by the saints around me. And you know what? I'm moved from glory to glory. But it's a supernatural transformation. That's what I love about it best. It's not because I'm trying harder to be a goody two-shoes. I have no interest in that. If I did, I would be no better than the Buddhist who's just simply trying harder to reach that nebulous place called nirvana. You know, you're never going to get there. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, you're just not going to get there. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. He's the Prince of Peace. How can you have peace without Christ? You can't. You can't. So this letter was written by Paul when he's under house arrest about the year 60 A.D. His situation is outlined for us in the closing verses of Acts chapter 28. He was in Rome awaiting trial. His accusers were supposed to have come up from Jerusalem, but he waits there 2 years, and apparently at the end of that 2 years, he was released. And he has a number of years there between his release from Rome to the time that he's executed in the winter of the year 67-68 A.D. And according to extra-scriptural tradition, he went from Rome and hopscotched his way all the way over to Spain, sharing the gospel there, and then came back before he was finally taken into custody again, and finally in the winter of 67-68 A.D., beheaded by Nero. He was beheaded because as a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. Beheading was the choice if you were a Roman citizen, and he was. But Paul, in the previous chapters, he's discussed unity and maturity as the twin goals of the church. But now he goes on to talk about not only does the church corporately have a responsibility, but you and I individually, as members of the body of Christ, have a responsibility in the areas of holiness and purity. It is essential amongst Christians. It is not optional. If we don't pursue holiness and purity, unity and maturity never come. They never come. So it's incumbent upon us to realize that I must seek the Lord. Doesn't Jeremiah 29 remind us? The Lord speaking through his servant, Jeremiah the prophet. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's the problem. Most of us don't. We have forgotten that in this arena of spiritual warfare, Satan's main strategy is against our minds and to provide us so many distractions that we don't have time for the pursuit of the holy. Soccer moms running from game to game and they don't have time to read their Bibles, or dads caught up in their sports and their TV and their NBA and their NFL and whatever letters are out there that represent, quite frankly, worldly distractions. I am not a better Christian when the Broncos win. I'm not a worse Christian when I miss a Broncos game. I know some of you think that's blasphemy, isn't it? Only according to the NFL, but not according to God's word. You know, my pursuit should be not entertainment, but Christ. We've been distracted from that holy pursuit these days, and apparently so was the church at Ephesus. They were a Gentile church, not a predominantly Jewish church, so he doesn't mention a lot of Jewish traditions or Old Testament scriptures. He meets these pagans where they were at. They had come out of an extremely pagan and immoral background. And so he's going to talk about the necessity of being transformed from that immorality that you used to live in, and now that can't be a part of your life anymore. But that's a supernatural transformation. You just got to climb the leaf and let God wrap his cocoon around you and make you the man or woman he wants you to be. But the process takes time, so we need to be gracious with each other and patient with ourselves. We tend to be neither. Your expectation of me is perfection. I will fail you. I will do my best to put into practice the things that I teach you, but never look to a pastor to be any more perfect than you are. We're all at work under construction. Amen. None of us have arrived. That's why we're still here. There's a lot of work to be done yet. But Paul starts out Ephesians 4:17, and he says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Apparently, there is a universal moral principle that's alive and well in the world today, and we have to acknowledge that. I mean, you wonder why in all cultures, on all continents, at all times, have we had basically the same moral law? For instance, cowardice has never been admired by any society on any continent, by any civilization since the dawn of time. Where did they get that sense of universal moral principle? We're made in the image of God. That's where. Even before Adam and Eve were given the law, the law wouldn't come for a long, long time after them. But even in the very beginning, Cain knew that it was wrong to kill his brother. Where did he get that sense of where did he get that moral compass? He'd been made in the image of God. God didn't even have to say, it's wrong for you to murder your brother. He already knew that. Adam and Eve in the garden, they knew that what they had done was sin. They had violated the command of God long before the law was given. But innately, they knew. God asked us to do something and we chose another path. There's always a price to be paid for that, but Satan doesn't want you to know that part of it. So he always tempts you with the stuff and promises that you'll feel better if you do it. And it's a lie from the pit of hell, but you already know that. Because of the times that you've given into temptation. Paul is telling them, you Gentiles, I must insist on this. Stop acting like the world. That is such salient advice today when the most popular churches in America today are the most worldly churches. I've been told by pastors, I've heard them on different interviews saying, well, we don't use the word sin anymore, and we don't use the word repent, and we don't talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We just want to put out a feel-good message. And those churches are huge and burgeoning because nothing is required of the people. The only problem with those kind of churches is they don't have a biblical foundation. Paul says, I insist on it in the Lord. You must stop acting like the world. We're never going to appeal to the world by compromise with the world's morals. But somehow or other, we've convinced ourselves that we got to find common ground with them, which means we don't lift them up to our level, but we stoop down to their level and partake in their sin. And that somehow or other, we're going to reach them then. Now the world will be the first ones to remind you, I thought you were a Christian. You're not supposed to talk like that. You're not supposed to think like that. You're not supposed to act like that. You're a Christian. You say you're a Christian. You act just like me. What's the problem? Yeah, there's a real problem when that happens. Stop living as the Gentiles do. It's a present active infinitive in the Greek language, which means you got to stop doing it and you have to stop doing it. In other words, now that you've come out of Egypt, don't go back there. Isn't that what God had told the Israelites? I've brought you out of Egypt. You're not to go back there for horses. You're not to go back there for chariots. You don't go back there for nothing. Don't go back there. It represents the old life. There's nothing back there for you and I. I've been faced with that many times in my life where you think, if I don't take care of myself, who's going to take care of me? I remember when God had called me to go to seminary, and Kathy was here in the Springs trying to sell the house, and I had to start school out in California at seminary. And because of the credentials that I had here and the national certifications and registries that I had as a Colorado Springs firefighter and a paramedic, I knew that if I went out to California, all I had to do to get all of my credentials transferred out there was sign on the dotted line. Just in case seminary didn't pan out. Maybe I misread God. Maybe I'm not going to be a pastor. Maybe I'm not going to be a Bible teacher. You know, I just wanted to kind of hedge my bet. Now, of course, I just said, oh, I am, trust in God. Yeah, except I'm busy trying to take care of me on the backside because I'm not fully convinced that God's going to come through with this. Now, I know that you have no idea of what I'm talking about because your faith has never been that miserable. But I was at a point where I knew that I'd been called by God, sort of. You know, but Satan seems to just pick on that 1 or 2% doubt. I'm 98% sure God's called me. And Satan just picks away at that other 2% like a scab. Until he finally works his way into the bloodstream. And you wind up with a systemic infection. As I was contemplating whether to get my national registry as a paramedic and transfer it there, just in case, the Lord spoke to my heart as clearly as I'm speaking to you over the sound system tonight. You know what God said to my heart? And it was as loud as if he had rung the Liberty Bell in my ear from a foot away. He said, Jim, I did not burn those bridges behind you so you could rebuild them. You can't go back to Egypt, Jim. You can't go back to the world. You can't trust in the natural, because what I've called you to is something that is supernatural. It won't make sense to anybody else. My mom, to the day she died, did not forgive me for not going to medical school. I think that she saw me as her retirement plan, that if I became a doctor, I'd applied to medical school and been accepted. And the Lord said, I'm calling you to be a shepherd of my people. And I thought, well, couldn't I be a rich, filthy rich doctor and serve you? I could use my Lamborghini to, like, take kids to Sunday school. You know, I had all the justifications in my mind, and yet I knew they just rang hollow. God had told me, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. You all can quote that, but when's the last time you actually did that? When's the last time you sold your house, you sold your car, you gave away everything, you had the mother of all garage sales, and you took off and moved half a country away to go to a seminary when your senior pastor has called it cemetery as long as you've known Chuck Smith? God, are you really in this? Really? Really? It didn't make sense. Where you're at in your life doesn't make any sense to you right now. Why am I here? What am I doing? What in the world is going on? Trust the process. Trust the process. We just have little caterpillar brains. We're in the cocoon with Jesus Christ. You will come out a butterfly, but this is going to take time. I know you don't understand why you've had to go through in this life what you've had to go through. Can I tell you this? God will not waste a single thing in your life. But you're not in a good place to figure out what God's doing. Stop trying. Can you give me chapter and verse that says, try to figure out what God's doing? Can you give me chapter and verse for that? Doesn't it say in Scripture, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll do what? He'll direct your paths. Boy, that takes a lot of faith to actually put that into practice. It's easy to quote. God won't let you long quote it without living it. And that's what Paul is reminding these Gentile believers in Ephesus. They've been walking with the Lord for about 10 years as of the writing of this letter. They're not newbies, but they're not ultra mature either. And they've come out of a remarkably pagan background. Stop living as the Gentiles do. Stop, and I think the command to us is stop bringing the world into the church. This modern church growth movement, this whole seeker-sensitive compromise. I praise God in heaven for Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church outside in the suburbs of Chicago. Here about 10 years ago now, and he was the guru of the modern church growth movement. He was the guy who started the seeker-sensitive movement. I think Rick Warren was about like 2 years old when Rick Hybels started this movement in Chicago. And he said, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of remove the gospel from the gospel, and we're going to appeal to the world, and once we get them in a church, then we'll mature them and tell them about Jesus. 25 years later, he came out with a public apology that was posted in Christianity Today and Charisma magazine, and he said this, I was wrong to substantiate the carnal desires of my flesh to build a huge and impressive church empire. I compromised the gospel of Jesus Christ and I grew a big church and they are carnal to the bone. I was wrong. Jesus said, go into the whole world making disciples, not just packing out the pews. A disciple is one who is learning, who's growing, who's moving in the things of the Spirit, who's engaged in the fruit as well as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and is looking for opportunity to share his faith and his or her gifts with the rest of the body. That's a disciple, not somebody who you've brought into the church because you played now rock and roll music so we can sign up the pagans, or, hey, we got a nosebone skateboarder tattooed club in the church. How'd you like to join our nosebone tattooed and skateboarding segment of our church? What about Jesus? What about Jesus? You leave Jesus out of it. You don't have a church. You may have a large organization with a lot of money. You just don't have a church. So the whole modern church growth movement was predicated upon, let's act like the world, we'll draw the world, then we'll introduce them to Christ. And Bill Hybels, bless his heart, was man enough to say, I couldn't have been more wrong. My hat's off to that man. And he has been in the business of making disciples ever since. And my hat's off to him. He's a non-denominational guy that I thoroughly enjoy. Rick Warren, Saddleback Church, is the same kind of guy. He's the guy who wrote back in 2002, The Purpose-Driven Life. Did any of you ever read that, The Purpose-Driven Life? He wrote the sequel to that, The Purpose-Driven Church. I think they are phenomenal books. You know what he told people in the first one? And by the way, Rick Warren never wrote a book before in his life. And he starts out with a book that is up to the present day, sold some 60, 65 million copies. But his first book was helping people to realize you've got a purpose on earth. And the purpose of your life, if I could sum up the whole book, is simply this. Find God and walk with Him. That's the premise of the whole book. You are here so that you might find God and walk with Him. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life. That was the thrust of the whole book. And I read that and I thought, brilliant. He has reached the common man in a vernacular the common man understands. He didn't sound all churchy. He wasn't trying to grow a monolithic empire like Nebuchadnezzar with his 90-foot statue in the book of Daniel. He just wanted to tell people, you've got a purpose in this life. And there was so much hunger out there in the world that, as I said, he sold some 60 to 65 million copies of that book. Your life has meaning and purpose. And it's not what you think it is. I think God called me to be the mother of all couch potatoes and to know every statistic in the NFL. You're wrong. God called me so I could have a 30,000 square foot house and drive a Lamborghini. You are wrong. Well, God called me to do this and that. No. God called you to find Him and then walk with Him in intimacy and grow as a disciple. That's why He saves you. And if you're pursuing anything else, in fact, if anything else is on your radar, Satan has convinced you to be a professional time waster. Time that you could spend with God. But we spend watching what? On TV. I don't need to be entertained anymore. My greatest need is what Rick Warren said it was all the way back in 2002. It is to know God. It is to walk with Him. In fact, regarding this whole issue of the purpose of life, Eugene O. Peterson, he's the guy who came out with that version of the Bible called The Message. The Message is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. It's a good devotional Bible, but sometimes that man's about as gritty as 80 grit sandpaper. I mean, it is coarse sometimes. You go, oh, that, Gene, what? Back off a little bit. He wrote a book called Running with Horses. And in this book, he made this statement about today's church. He says, there's little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are predominant in our culture today. We have celebrities, but not saints. We have famous entertainers that amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. And neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. And the church has bought that by the ton. And we think that it's okay. And it is not. There is a constant tendency, I think, for Christians to display in the world that we're really not different from you pagans. You know, I know it's usually a misguided effort to gain the respect or approval of your co-workers and friends and family members. I know there is that temptation to compromise, to kind of meet them where they're at. But I think it's a trend that must be resisted at all costs, because the goal in itself, to gain their respect and approval, is both undesirable and unachievable. Look at Jesus. Not so popular. He wasn't seeking the world's approval in any way, shape, or form. Verse 18, and they are darkened, the unbelievers are, in their understanding and separated from the life of God. That's why we have little in common with them. There is that universal principle that sin separates because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Isaiah 59:1-2 puts it this way. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But did you notice in verse 18, that hardening of the heart is voluntary. They know, the world knows that much of what they do via entertainment is wrong. We still have, because we're made in the image of God, we have a moral compass. And some people, the compass is really off more than a degree or two. Got that. But people still innately know wrong is wrong. But it says in verse 18, they have hardened their heart. It's a medical term in the original language for a callus. And I don't mean the callus that you have on the bottom of your fingers for manual labor. The callus that is used there is the breaking of a bone that's been put back together, and this bony callus of calcium is formed around the site of a break. Any radiologist can tell you every bone that you've ever broken in your body simply by looking at your x-rays. Because every place you have a bone and there's a bump in the middle of the bone that goes around the entire, that's called a callus. In fact, if you break that bone again, it will never break at the site of that callus because it's extra hard there. It's extra built up. That's the way your body made it. Osteoblasts build up that calcific layer. Osteoclasts in your bloodstream carve it back down to a manageable size. But you've got a bulge there for the rest of your life. Well, that's the term that's used here. Don't do that to your heart. Don't harden your heart against what God says. When God says this is wrong, can I tell you that's wrong and it's not up for negotiation? Let's take a couple of examples. Drunkenness. How many scriptures are there, New and Old Testament, that say don't get drunk? But are there people today that still get drunk? Yeah, it seems to be the biggest problem that the world has today is drunkenness. Most of the murders, most of the accidents in car, a lot of times it involves people that are under the influence of alcohol. And so, but we know that drunkenness is wrong, but the world seems to substantiate. If it's a disease, it's a self-induced disease. Nobody put a gun to their head and say, get drunk or you die. It's a voluntary thing. Granted, it has long-term effects on your body. Yeah, for sure. Isn't it interesting that the primary effect it has is on the liver, and you develop something called cirrhosis of the liver. Do you know what actually hardens? That your liver actually hardens there? It not only shrivels, but it becomes black and it becomes as hard as a rock. You can see in a dissection the effects of alcohol. The liver itself has turned dark and it becomes hard like a chunk of something that's solidified. That's what alcoholism does to your liver. It's a perfect picture of what sin does to anyone who has calloused their heart against what God says is forbidden. He's speaking to Christians now and is telling these Christians, make sure you don't harden your heart against what God has to say plainly. He says in verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they, these people that have hardened their heart, have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Boy, doesn't that sound like the United States of America today? Why is it that most of the movies coming out of Hollywood are R-rated movies when, in fact, their highest grossing movies are rated PG or G? Why do they still crank out the trash when, in fact, they actually make more money when they leave the trash out? Why do they continually make R-rated movies then, or heavy-duty R-rated movies then? It seems like with every passing year, more garbage finds its way into that R rating. That's not on accident. Satan knows exactly what he's doing. Can I say this about verse 19? Cable television, the internet, and DVDs have now made pornography available to nearly everyone regardless of age. TV is addictive. You say, well, I don't believe it's addictive. Yeah, try to pry a three-year-old grandson away from Sprout TV sometime, and you'll find out quickly how addictive TV is. Or ladies, try to have a conversation with your husband in the middle of a football game. A man can do one thing well at a time and not two. Women can multitask. God bless you for it. Men are not wired that way. We can do one thing intensely well at a time. So if we're watching a TV program, all we hear in the background, wah, 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 uh-huh, uh-huh, wah, 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 yeah, right. Oh, look at that play. Did you see that cow? Whatever, marvelous. You know, they're not listening to you ladies. Tell you what, you want to talk to your husband? Go over there, turn the TV off. What? But at least you got his full and undivided attention, okay? TV is addictive. Let's just take that at face value. Now, what I'm told by doctorate-level psychologists that know far better than I do, they tell me that the sexual stuff on TV is doubly addictive. Because sexual immorality is addictive because of the body's chemistry and the hormones that are involved. I won't go into details with that because, A, none of you care to go into that kind of detail. I don't either. But if pornography is addictive and TV is addictive, I expect Satan to try to get into our homes with both. You say, well, Christians don't watch that kind of stuff. There is a ministry in Colorado Springs called Heart to Heart Ministries that's overseen and has been for the last 25 years by Dr. Doug Weiss. He works primarily with churches and pastors and Christians in a sexually addictive counseling format. Nearly exclusively Christians. He says that if you combine TV and pornography, you have what is tantamount to a toxic cocktail. According to Dr. Weiss, the U.S. produces 89% of all of the world's pornography. The United States of America. And it is a $13 billion a year industry. That stat is old. It's a 2006 stat, but the latest one that's available, Dr. Doug Weiss says. I couldn't believe that. So, back 9 years ago, it was a $13 billion a year industry. RoadToGrace.net, another Christian ministry also based right here in Colorado Springs, specializing in sexual addictions. He says this, for the internet's largest single website of porn, he shares the following numbers from 2014. This is just last year. Keep in mind, this is only one website. According to their filings with the FCC, total number of visits in the year 2014, 18.35 billion visits. In 1 year. The number of videos viewed online, according to RoadToGrace.net, 78.9 billion. That's 11 X-rated videos for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. And that goes on year after year after year after year. Does your worldview matter? Listen to this statistic. It absolutely matters. Christians who support gay marriage are 7 times more likely to approve of pornography. You see, once you head down that path of compromise, you'll compromise everything. And how many Christian websites are there? How many Christians on Facebooks, you know, with the rainbows on their webpage? And, oh, I'm in favor of gay marriage. It's all love. Who cares? Really? Christians who support gay marriage are 7 times, 700% more likely to approve of pornography. They are 6 times more likely to approve of sexual promiscuity and 5 times as likely to approve of adultery compared to those who don't compromise. Wow. So you think you can view pornography with impunity? Let me look at just this facet of it. Does pornography affect marriage? I've had Christian men tell me, no, it doesn't affect my marriage, sharpens my sexual appetite. You're an idiot. Come into my office telling me that, I will slap you. Then we'll talk about Jesus. 87% said that their partner's online cheating, whether by pornography or other means on the internet, had a negative effect on the relationship. 87%. Said it had a negative effect. 35% said it actually caused an end to the marriage relationship. And that's per Dr. Robert Weiss, founder of Heart to Heart Ministries here in the Springs. Per Dr. Weiss, get this, more than 56% of all divorce cases had one person who was hooked on pornography. More than half of all of the divorces in America, and there are more than 1.2 million of those a year, 56% of those were because of pornography. More than 50%, according to Dr. Weiss, of internet porn users report losing interest in sex with their marital partner. 40% of those who are sexually addicted lose their spouse. It's destroying Christian homes as well as homes across America. 58% of those addicted to porn suffer financial loss. Get this, one-third lose their jobs because they're caught at work doing that. Or it's seen on their phone, their cell phone at work. And half of all pornography is surfed now on smartphones. Severe clinical depression was reported twice as frequently among porn users as compared to non-porn users, guilt and shame being the primary drivers. Satan never told them that up front. And they think it's harmless. I don't do it often. I'm not addicted to it. I can quit any time. Then why do you still do it? It's addictive, and yet, as soon as you say that it is addictive, you'll understand that I'm in the grips of Satan and the weakness of the flesh. One of the largest pornography sites in the world receives 4.4 billion page views per month. These statistics stagger me. That's three times the page views of CNN or ESPN. As provided by Google's DoubleClick ad planner. At $13.3 billion in 2006 statistic, revenues of the sex and porn industry in the U.S. are bigger than the NFL, the NBA, and the Major League Baseball Association combined. Satan has his hooks deep into America's weaknesses, deep into the church. Worldwide sex industry sales for 2006 are reported to be $97 billion. You don't have a grasp on that figure. Can I put it this way? This will help you understand. That is greater than the gross domestic product of two-thirds of the nations that are members of the UN. Every year that is spent on pornography. $97 billion. I could not believe that that's greater than the GDP of two-thirds of the nations of the world. Satan has done a massive job of infiltrating the church and society and ruining families. To put this in perspective, Microsoft. You've heard of Microsoft? You know, the Windows guys? The guys, I think under the inspiration of Satan, invented Windows 10. Designed to exasperate every XP user that's out there. I long for my XP back, but I know it's 15 years out of date. I got to catch up with the times. XP works. There's a reason that 85% of all of the banks in the world today refuse to give up XP. Because it makes sense to an old guy like me. That's why. But anyway, Windows 10, you think of Microsoft and Bill Gates and the billions of dollars they're worth. To put this $97 billion a year that's made in pornography into perspective, they sell the operating system that's used on most of the computers of the world today, in addition to other software. They reported last year sales of $44.8 billion. Half of what pornography brings in every year. Half. Unreal. It should be obvious to you by now that the family and the church are under attack. Two of the seven churches in Revelation, Pergamum, in Revelation 2 and verse 14, and Thyatira, were warned about their involvement in sexual immorality. Can you keep your finger here and just flip over to Rev 2 for just a second? I just want to share that with you because it's not a new problem, but it's a problem that has been on the rise geometrically here in recent days. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. As Jesus himself addresses the church at Pergamum, say amen when you're there. Gave me time to take a swig of water. Thank you. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, Jesus says, the church. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Do you know what the Greek word is for sexual immorality? Porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. So sexual immorality was a problem to this precious bunch of believers at Pergamum. They'd come out of a pagan background, had difficulty making a break with the world. And Jesus said, here's where you need to start. Repent, not justify. Repent. And then the church at Thyatira, if you skip on down to Rev 2 and verse 20, they had the similar problem. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I have this against you, the church. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into what? Sexual immorality. Same word, porneia. And the eating of food sacrificed idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. There are people within the church unwilling to give up their addictions, whether their addictions be drugs or alcohol or sexual immorality. Jesus confronts those churches right where they're at and says, please, 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 repent. Repent. Don't justify it. Don't live with it. Don't ignore the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Deal with it. But deal with it spiritually, because that puts you in touch with a supernatural power source to conquer the natural inclinations of your flesh. Too often the church has tried to get a grip on its addictions through natural means, through 12-step programs, through trying harder, going to counseling, or maybe this will work. Your problems are supernatural and require a supernatural cure. Does that just make sense? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We've got to take him at face value when he says that. The church today needs to heed this similar warning of Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 20. I didn't cover 19, I apologize. These people have lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Oh, there are some filthy statistics out there that remind us how far we have gotten away from the Lord. Look at verse 20. You, however. And the word you in the original language is emphatic. It marks a stark contrast between what the world does and how the church should act. You are not the world. You are not of this world. Don't buy into Satan's lie. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll cost you your job. It'll ruin your relationships. It will destroy your children. Understand this. Satan is alive and well, and he is after you. We can't afford to be naive about this. He's not just playing games with you. Oh, I had a flat tire today, man. I'm really under attack. You're an idiot. You don't know what attack is. He's out to destroy you. He's out to get you hooked on drugs. He's out to get you hooked on pornography. He's out to get you addicted to wine or strong drink. He's out there getting you to compromise. And there's that constant pressure on you and I, the church, to compromise. Compromise, interesting word, co and promise. He offers you another promise than the promises of God. He promises fulfillment if you'll just commit this sin. He offers a co-promise. That's what the word compromise means. It's always from the pit of hell. It's always to be resisted. When Pharaoh suggested compromise to Moses, when God had said, let my people go, Pharaoh said, why don't you just take the men and go? And Moses said, yeah, God said everybody, everything. Then later Moses comes into Pharaoh's presence once again, and Pharaoh says, okay, tell you what, the men and the women can go, but you leave all of your animals and stuff behind. Moses, thank God, thank God. He said, no compromise. God said this, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. And a Christian needs to be that dogmatic. I will tolerate no impurity in my life. I will strive to live a holy life by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing he's called me to. So to the extent I ignore reading my Bible and prayer and fellowship, I open up the floodgate to Satan. Really? Do you want him to destroy you? Do you want to lose your job, your marriage, the respect of your church and community and children? Do you want all of these people to hate you forever? Is that why you keep doing these sins? Don't do that, Paul encourages these Ephesian believers. No kind of impurity is to be tolerated. You, however, verse 20, you emphatically marks this stark contrast. You did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Christ Jesus. That's the promise of God. Satan now asks you to compromise. God says, forget that. I have promises for you that supersede anything that Satan can offer you. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. In other words, you and I have a command here to every single day, every point of every day, to put off that old carnal nature that Satan is tempting. Your new nature isn't temptable. Only your flesh is. So how do you keep that ugly ogre in the casket? You keep driving nails in the top of it. The promises of God. You read your Bible. You pray. You seek his face. God says you'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. So in the arena of spiritual warfare, I know that Satan will offer you alternatives. Well, I'm dyslexic. I don't read. Then read your Bible backwards. I don't care what you have to do, but stop making excuses. Oh, I'm not a good reader. Abraham Lincoln learned to read by reading the Bible by his fireplace. You know, well, I can't read at all. I'm a total idiot and I never passed kindergarten. Great. Get audio tapes of the Bible. Listen to the Word of God. But stop making excuses. Well, I didn't really mean for my smartphone to go there. Really? You got porn blockers on it? How about your computer at home? I have actually had Christians tell me, well, I would put pornography filters on my computer at home, but it slows my computer down so much. A, it's a lie. B, you're an idiot. Can we just start with that? Stop the justification. Put whatever things into place you need to make sure that you don't do stupid stuff. Guys, I'm primarily talking to you because women, by and large, don't have near the problem with pornography that men do. For every woman that finds herself enticed to look at pornography, there are 5 men that do. It's primarily because men are visually oriented. It really suckers the guys in. Man up. Admit when it's a problem. Do something about that. The greatest help you can find is putting yourself consistently at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. But they're spiritual and mighty. They're pulling down of strongholds. If Satan has a stronghold in your life, it will only be conquered supernaturally. But put whatever practical measures you need to in place so that it's not a problem. Because if your wife catches you surfing pornography, it'll take you 10 years to get her respect back. Don't be stupid, guys. Don't be stupid. Kathy, you had your hand up a second ago.
Mm-hmm.
It sure does.
And when we don't go there, we don't have victory. We, you know, it tramples up in that blood.
I have to say amen. When you think you can whoop the addictions in your life without Christ, you've trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. You've trampled underfoot and said, I don't need that. I can do this natural. I'll just try harder. I'll just change phones. I'll just unhook cable TV. Yeah, the problem's inside, not outside. And until you have a spiritual heart surgery, all of the Band-Aid fixes on the outside won't do you any good at all. I don't have to go into detail about what sexual impurity is. You already know because shame and guilt are what you experience when you violate that universal moral principle. You already know it. I'm not going to go into detail about the things you should avoid. You already know that. The problem is, how do I deal with my addictions, naturally or supernaturally? To the extent you're reading, that's the extent that you will have victory. To the extent that you're putting it at the cross of Jesus, to the extent that you're immersing yourself in prayer and fellowship and spiritual things, that's the extent to which you're victorious. But you think you can do it yourself? I don't need to read today. That's legalism. Really? I guess you don't read your Bible much. And you're right, where Satan wants you to be. You got no victory in that place. You trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous place to be. Kat? Sure it is. Doesn't addictions come in more forms than pornography? Sure, to be sure. I just didn't understand the extent that this problem was in the church today. It's probably the single biggest thing that's facing the church today that the Christian men have given themselves over to. David? Is it idolatry? Absolutely. I think it's a false god that's pushed God out of your life, because you can't commit that kind of sin and maintain a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame and guilt will keep you from that. And then you're just right where Satan wants you. Not only is it idolatry, ask your wife. It's adultery. There's nothing wrong with looking at a little porn once in a while, right, Pastor? Really? What was the Old Testament penalty for adultery? Stoning to death. Adultery was not an Old Testament sin you want to dabble with. You ask, guys, if you doubt me on this, you go home tonight and have that private conversation with your wife. Honey, do you think if I surf internet pornography and I look at other women with lust in my heart that are naked, do you think that's adultery? And after she slaps you six ways to the middle, she will say, you idiot, of course it is. It's unfaithfulness. You do it, I will emasculate you with a dull butter knife. You go there, I will smack you. Satan wants to destroy the church today. But guys, we can't afford to be stupid about these things. You say, maybe some of you guys are saying, you're making me uncomfortable. I couldn't care less how uncomfortable you feel. What I do care about is that I confront you right where you're at, and you start off, as Jesus told these two churches in Revelation, with repentance. That requires humility. That requires confession of sin. That requires getting real with God and getting in touch with a supernatural source like you really mean. Otherwise, guilt and shame will always keep you from reading your Bible and praying and going to church. Whenever I hear a Christian man say, I don't read my Bible much, he's addicted to something. Why don't you be honest with me and tell me why your shame and guilt is keeping you from reading God's Word? Why don't you tell me in real terms why you don't read your Bible as you should? Why don't you pray as you should? Why is it that you don't want to go to church as you should if you're the spiritual leader of the household? How come you're not acting like it? Because there's an addiction in place, whether it's pornography or another addiction. I don't know, but there's a problem in your home. I just want to clear the air and put it all out there so you can go home and have reasonable discussions about this issue. Put reasonable safeguards into place and step up and acknowledge the fact that I need to start with repentance. And the only way I'm going to get victory over the addictions that Satan is trying to keep the church in bondage to is through a supernatural walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Enoch in the book of Genesis that he walked with God. He walked with God 365 years. And then he was no more, for God took him. He was the first guy on the planet to get raptured. How cool. Wouldn't you like to be a part of the next generation to get raptured? Amen. I don't want to be here, but you got to walk faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Enoch did. That's the key to success. You will only be victorious over the weakness of your flesh to the extent that you are putting all of your marbles into that one pursuit of Jesus Christ. Turn off the TV. Stop with the justification. Put blockers on your internet if that's a problem. And make sure that the only one who's got the password is your wife. And the cat and the dog don't know what the passwords are. And you lock that sucker down tighter than Fort Knox. That's what you do. Oh, my computer's slower. Go get a cup of coffee while it boots up, you whiner. But I'm going to walk in holiness. Amen? I'm going to walk with my eyes on Jesus Christ, because I'm not of this world. And I'm not now naive to Satan's tactics, and I understand what a hook he's got in the world. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to compromise in any way, shape, or form. Well, that's what Paul is encouraging these Ephesian believers to do. You were taught, verse 22, with regard to your former way of life, to put off that old nature, your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. That's always where the battle begins. And the more you turn over a fantasy or a temptation in your mind, the longer you fail to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus, the greater the likelihood you will commit the sin. Put on the helmet of salvation, which guards what? The mind against the attacks of the enemy. We'll get to the whole armor of God here pretty quick. But you've got to put that helmet in place, because that's where not every thought that comes across your little brain is yours. Satan has access to your mind. You go, well, that ain't scriptural. Really? I guess you haven't read your Bible. It says that Satan put it in the heart of David to number the troops of Israel. Satan has access to your thought life. And you think it's you thinking that impure thought. It's been planted by the enemy of your soul. Take captive every thought. You don't justify it. You don't think about it. You don't turn it over in your mind. You say, Jesus, you take that filthy thought out of my mind. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. I am blood bought. I bring against you the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the blood shed on the cross for the atonement of my sins. And I command in his name, you get out of here. Lord Jesus, I want to immerse myself in your word, your promises. Bathe me, shower me again with your Holy Spirit. I want to walk in holiness and purity. But if you don't pray that prayer the second you're tempted, the next second you may fall. Kathy says it's important to do it out loud. I say amen to that. Suppose every time Jesus prayed, he just bowed his head, and then you have a 2-page blank in your Bible. Well, he bowed his head and blank, blank, blank. How did they know what to write? He prayed out loud. I don't understand all that there is. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot of praying out loud going on in the Bible. Amen. I'm not saying you can't pray in your spirit. You certainly can. You certainly should. There's sometimes at work where they don't expect you to be praying out loud when, you know, you're tightening the buckles down on your truck because the cargo will move. You know, so keep it to yourself. That's great. But don't be afraid to pray out loud. Say, well, I feel uncomfortable doing that. The more you do it, the better you get at it. I used to be one of those introverts. Somebody say, well, Jim, would you pray? Oh, crud. I don't know the King James English. I'm going to sound like an idiot. You know, Pastor prays. Oh, great. He went to seminary. He probably studied how to do that for like 40 years or something, you know. And you were always afraid of sounding like an idiot. Well, let me tell you, first of all, nobody's listening but God. You're not praying to them, so who cares what they think? Talk to God. Talk to them like you mean it. Lay and pray honestly. You say, but I can't pray in the King James English. Great. Jesus didn't either. You know what I'm saying? He didn't pray in the King James Version, so forget about trying to sound all holy and piety. You don't wear a pope's robes, so just act like a common, ordinary guy just like the rest of us, okay? Talk to Jesus. I don't talk fancy. I don't pray fancy. I'm not trying to impress anybody. In fact, I'm not even talking to you. You just happen to be eavesdropping. That's okay, but you get your own prayer. Okay, don't jump on my coattails. I'm praying. Leave me alone. I'm talking to God. I'm not talking to you. You should be praying up your own prayers to God and saying amen when you agree with me from time to time. Kathy.
Satan cannot hear our thoughts. He cannot hear them.
There is no scripture that says Satan can read your minds.
So when we pray, and we're praying spiritual warfare, and we're praying, you know, get behind me, Satan.
Instructive is the book of Jude, where even the archangel Michael, when there was a disputation over the body of Moses that he was having with the devil, remember that? What did Michael say to the devil? Who? Who rebuke you? Dear Christian, don't ever say, Satan, I rebuke you. Satan goes, you're nothing. You are nothing, Jack. But when you say, the Lord rebuke you, oh, there's a whole lot of shaking going on in the demonic realms then. You got no power except that which has been delegated to you. But when you use the name of Jesus, oh my, oh my, that's like a smackdown on Satan. So you pray that out loud and you bring the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ between them. You remind him of his defeat when Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day. You remind him of those things. Pew, off he goes. Resist the devil, James says, and he will do what? Flee from you. But you better understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're supernatural. You get God on your side. Satan's afraid of him. He's not so much afraid of you. And if Michael, the great and mighty archangel, didn't take it upon himself to rebuke Satan, you probably shouldn't either. I just think that's safe ground. Amen? I mean, when Satan comes knocking on the door, ask Jesus to get the door. You don't have to. Let Jesus do that. Jesus, would you get that door? Okay, that's somebody who will show up. That's like having, 700 pit bulls, to greet the guy at the door. You get their full attention then. You or me, it's like one little 70-year-old chihuahua. You're not going to scare anybody. Nobody's afraid of that. You ask Jesus to get the door, but use the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Anyway, I could preach on that all night, but let's move on to the text. The battle is for the mind. That's what verse 23 points out for us. And to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I mean, you look at the conversions of some of these Calvary Chapel nutcases. I mean, senior pastors that are out there, like a Raul Reese or Mike McIntosh, who looked in the mirror 10 years into his pastorate, and because he'd done so much LSD in his life, he had all these flashbacks. He'd look in the mirror, and half of his skull was missing, and he could see his brain. And that guy went into the pulpit, and he's got a church of 12,000 people? Really? Yeah, God has chosen the weak things of this world. And we Calvary Chapel pastors head that list. If you haven't caught on so far, we Calvary Chapel senior pastors are not a fancy bunch. We're not a fancy bunch. But we know where power is to be found. We know how to use it. We know the Word of God, and we will stick with that. But the transformation in people like Raul Reese or Mike McIntosh or Greg Laurie, the evangelist, or Nicky Cruz, or the Apostle Paul, can be credited only to a supernatural God doing a supernatural work by a supernatural Holy Spirit in their lives. That's the same power source that's available to you and I. So put off that badly stained, soiled, moth-eaten, moldy garment and exchange it for a pure and spotless robe of Jesus' righteousness. That's the great exchange. Put off that old stuff. Verse 22. Baptism is a perfect picture that I go down to the waters and I'm identifying myself with the death and burial of resurrection. I want to keep the old nature underwater. Let him just drown. And let's rise and walk in newness of life. Verse 22 tells us that it is deceitful because the enemy tells us that we'll be happy, we'll be contented, we'll be fulfilled if we just give in to this temptation. And nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 25, therefore each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Do you struggle with being a truthful person, or are you given to exaggeration and half-truths? If you speak half-truths, can I tell you, if you do that to your spouse, you'll undermine your marriage in short order. And then they won't be able to believe a single thing you say because you don't speak the truth. You lie. You exaggerate. You tell half-truths. If it's half-truth, what's the other half? It's a lie. A half-truth is only another word for a lie. You can't say that that's okay. Each one of you must put off. I want to circle the word must in verse 25. It's not an option. You've got to stop lying. You start telling lies, then you're going to have to keep up with what lie you told to what person. And sooner or later, it will trip you up. And nowhere is that more deadly than in your marriage. Always speak the truth in love. Isn't that what we were told previously in Ephesians? Speak the truth in love. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In your anger, do not sin. It tells me that you can get angry, but you ought to do a quick analysis of why. Are you angry because you didn't get your way? Or are you angry because there's a righteous indignation about the overwhelming immorality in the world today and the violence and the corruption that is such a part of society in the 21st century? In your anger, do not sin. In other words, set some boundaries. Make up your mind. I'm not going to let the sun go down while you're still angry. Just, you know, I'm not going to let my head hit the pillow until I resolve this issue with my spouse. Because if you let it linger, Satan will make sure it's to your detriment, your destruction. There's nothing wrong with being angry. It's a part of our old nature. The new nature, is the fruit of that's love and joy and peace and patience. So the anger, if anger rises up, make sure that it doesn't get a foothold by being drug out over time. Verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold in your anger. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Do something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. I am told that loss due to employee theft is said by retailers to exceed that of shoplifters. Yeah, the retail industry says they're getting ripped off more by the people that work for them. Thank you, Jason. They're getting ripped off more by the people that work for them than they are shoplifters. That is uncanny to me. And justified by, well, they don't pay me nothing anyway, so I don't feel bad about taking home a few pens and pencils or desks or computers or typewriters or, you know. Once you start justifying the little stuff, you can start justifying the big stuff. You don't take nothing from them. Take nothing from them. It's not enough to cease from sin. We have to actively pursue doing good. Someone once said, the dictionary is the only place where success comes before work. Work at being holy. You don't take nothing home. You leave it at work. Pens and pencils, everything else included. Just leave it there. Stop stealing. You say, but it's only a pencil. Great. Suppose you work for the United States government and every single U.S. government employee stole one pencil a day. The country would be bankrupt in a year. Multiply that times 30 million people. That's $30 million. And it goes on and just keeps multiplying. Really? Stop doing that. Can't justify it. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands. And the point is, get to work, and by your salary, you got something else to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. The word unwholesome in the Greek language was a term that was used for rotting, putrefying fruit that was left on the table too long. What a miserably gross picture that is. I mean, you know, your pears and peaches and apples sit on the table for 6 months and it's got rolled and furry. That's what God sees as the unwholesome speech that comes out of our mouths. When we partake of dirty jokes or laugh at dirty jokes or a cuss word, any of you guys have a problem cussing? Understand how God sees it. You let one filthy word slip out of your mouth and God sees it as rotting, putrefying fruit. A minister I know, I won't tell you who, was making a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine. And as he was pounding away, he noticed that there was a little boy that was watching him. The youngster didn't say a word, so the preacher kept on working, thinking that, the young boy was going to ask him something, but he really didn't. And the young boy did not leave either. Pleased at the thought that his work was being admired, seldom the case, the pastor finally said, well, son, trying to pick up some pointers on gardening? No, the youth replied. He said, I'm just waiting to see what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer. If cussing would make my hammered thumb feel better, then I'd probably say, well, cuss away, dude. But it doesn't help the hurt. You still got a flat and swollen and painful thumb, so cussing's not going to help. It shouldn't be a part of your vocabulary. That should be one of the most juvenile sins put behind you once you've come to faith in Christ Jesus. He's God of your mouth. He's God of your thoughts. Jesus said it's out of the wellspring of the heart that kind of stuff comes. See, you got a heart issue if you got a cussing problem. Don't cuss. I was tested on that. A number of years back, we went on vacation with a family in the church. Remember that one we went with the Reynolds down south? I was on the motorcycle, and some kids were swapping off. We went down to Alamosa, parked it in a hotel there for the night. And I parked my motorcycle up behind their vehicle, and I got off. And he had this monster trailer ball and hitch on the back of there, and I whacked my shin right in the middle of my shin. And it was the dark of night, and I really clobbered that thing. I dropped to my knees. I thought I've broken things. I just wanted to cry. I wanted somebody to feel sorry for me. I was afraid to look because I knew there was bone poking out. I didn't want to look at the blood and the guts. I thought I'd pass. It hurt so bad. It hurt so bad. And my friend came up to me and he said, "What happened?" I said, "Your stupid trailer. It's your fault. You trailer." And he says, "Well, how come you didn't cuss?" "It doesn't help. The bone is still poking out, I'm sure. So you take a look, but I'm not cussing." What cussing? What's that? "It's part of my old nature. I don't cuss. And it's not because I'm more holy than you or anything else. But Jesus Christ is the Lord of my mouth. He's the Lord of my heart. I don't cuss. It doesn't advance God's purposes in my life. Don't cuss." Have I been clear enough? Don't cuss. I hear you cussing, we're going to be talking. I believe in accountability. I will grab you by the short hair. I will pull you right in my office. We will have a chit-chat. I will pray. I will cast that demon out of you. Whatever we got to do. You just can't compromise. You can't compromise in these areas. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up. So there's no room for slander or gossip. That doesn't build up. It doesn't encourage. It doesn't edify. "According to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Well, how do I grieve Him? By doing the things that we just talked about. You let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, it grieves the Holy Spirit. You fail to say the things that build others up, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness. Why? It grieves the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Notice verse 30, when we grieve, you can't grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. The Holy Spirit of God is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. So many people think, well, the Holy Spirit is just kind of some universal thing out there, like may the force be with you. Your theology should not come from Star Wars. It should come from the Holy Word of God. You know, He is a person, and by our actions we can grieve Him. Here's what I would prefer to do. I would rather put a smile on the face of my Heavenly Father. Aren't you wanting to hear someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? That's what I want to hear. I don't want to grieve His Holy Spirit. Unresolved anger, conflict, willful sin and disobedience, unwholesome talk, the sins listed there for us, those are the things that grieve God's Holy Spirit. The primary reason you and I should not do those things. Verse 31 tells me that I've got to get rid of unresolved issues in my life. If there's any unresolved conflict in your life, if you don't deal with it, it'll result in a root of bitterness. Let it go. Choose to forgive. It's not because they ask for it or deserve it. Jesus, when He hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And nobody had asked for His forgiveness. He chose to extend it. Your choice and mine. Be a forgiving person because you have been forgiven much. That's what makes for a forgiving person. Jesus said, "He who loves much, who has been forgiven much, that person finds it easy to love much." You say, "Well, I can't stop birds from flying close to my head." No, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. If Satan plants a thought in your mind, it does not mean you've got to carry through with it. Don't let Satan get that foothold in your mind. And verse 32 wraps up that precious passage with the very opposite of those negative qualities that we saw listed starting verse 31. Forgiving is the most basic of Christian tenets. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. This is a wonderful chapter. It begins and it ends with exhortations to love and forgiveness. I like that. These exhortations frame the practical admonitions found in between, admonitions to holiness and personal purity. And how apropos in this sex-addicted world that we live in today. The world appeals to the weakness of our flesh. The Bible encourages us to seek the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Understand, we're involved in a spiritual battle. Satan wants to destroy you through compromise. He wants to destroy your life, your marriage. He wants to get you fired from work and make your life as miserable and as ineffectual as he can. Don't let him. Don't let him. Put on the whole armor of God. And do not be a lazy, indolent Christian that excuses why they don't read, why they don't pray, why they don't go to church, why they don't have the praise and worship music going on. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our sins, our weaknesses, our addictions are spiritual problems that demand a spiritual solution in Christ. You will only be victorious to the extent that you seek Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jeremiah 29, verses 9 through 11, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 22, 37. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Let's stand together and let's make a commitment to do that. I can't make you. But the only other option is to acknowledge defeat and forfeit your victory to Satan. It's to invite disaster on a personal level. It is to invite the trampling underfoot of the blood of Jesus Christ, or you have the option of sight right here, right now, tonight, saying, Lord Jesus, in fact, bow your heads, close your eyes. And would you pray this out loud with me? Lord Jesus, you are Lord of my heart. You have saved me from my sins and died to deliver me from compromise. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. I am sanctified inside and out. My heart belongs to Jesus. My head belongs to Jesus. All of my dreams and goals and hopes belong to the Lord. I am blood bought. I am not of this world. And I stand in the victory of Christ. In whose name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Isn't that a great prayer? Whew, I love this stuff.